And the passage we're going to be looking at is in the book of 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament. Now, last week, we thought about the gospel message that God has given us to share. This week, we are thinking about ourselves as those who seek to share it. And once again, the Apostle Paul is going to help us. In this passage, Paul looks back on just 3 weeks of evangelistic and pastoral ministry that he spent with his colleagues Silas and Timothy in the city of Thessalonica in ancient Greece. After that time, we read from the book of Acts, that had to leave because of riots. But already a church had been planted in the city. And Paul wrote this letter, 1 Thessalonians, to further teach and encourage the young Christians back there. Now, of course, Paul was one of those people with a particular gift and ministry as an apostle and evangelist. Most of us are not evangelists with a capital E in the way that the Bible describes that particular ministry. It's not our main vocation or gifting. We all have a calling to express the kingdom of God. But for most of us, it's something broader than just evangelism. It's something we fulfill through our job, through our responsibilities at home, in our community, and so on. We shouldn't just render our role in the world down to evangelism and say that's all there is to it. But nonetheless, it is a responsibility we all share as those who want to give an answer to those who question the hope within us. It's something that we all support as members of the church who together are called to evangelism. It's still a central responsibility for all Christian believers. And in Paul's reflection on his own ministry, we'll find guidelines for ours. Now, next time we'll probably use this passage again, in which case we'll be looking at the methods he used. Today our focus is upon the messengers. What sort of people should we be if we want to play our part? Well, as Kelly reads it to us in a moment, I want us to listen out. Please come to the front, Kelly, while I'm saying this bit. Listen out for four attitudes to spot in the heart of a true evangelist. And those attitudes are to God, to the gospel, to others, and to ourselves.
Okay, the reading is taken from 1 Thessalonians, and that's chapter 2, and you'll find it in your church Bible on page 1186. That's page 1186. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives. Nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover our greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you have become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to all men in their efforts to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come and see you. Certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy.
Thank you, Kelly. Let's pray and then think about what this passage means for us. Lord God, we ask you now to shape us and equip us to be people who have good news to share. Help us to learn from this ancient example, a model for our ministry that is as contemporary as can be. Amen. So we're going to pick out four attitudes that characterize the messenger of the gospel. First of all, there is the attitude to God. The attitude to God himself. The first characteristic of an effective messenger of the gospel must be the way they regard the God who has given them that role. Paul is very clear. In his ministry, he seeks to please God and God alone. Verse 3, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. Now, say the word evangelist to many people, and what kind of image do you think comes to mind? What kind of cliche? Well, one cliche is this: a guy in a glossy suit with glossy hair, and glossy teeth, and a glossy wife, and a glossy everything. And he projects his surgically assisted, Botox-enhanced image across the airwaves from his luxurious ranch or mansion or penthouse. And he tugs at your heartstrings. And then he tugs at your purse strings. That's the kind of image that a lot of people have picked up from that word, haven't they? Because of the antics of a few. And people rightly question the motives of someone like that. What's he after, they think? And you know, experience has proved that times they're right to do so. Paul himself implies that some might make an appeal, quotes, from error or impure motives. And throughout history, there have been those who have shared the gospel for material gain, or for prestige and recognition, or for the buzz they get at being able to manipulate people, or for political ends, or to get their hands on vulnerable members of the opposite sex, or because their own psychology is twisted and unstable. Now, this kind of question is more likely to be asked of someone like me, who's paid to do the job, than it is of you when you sit down and try and chat about Christ in your work canteen or whatever. Nonetheless, it's important that we all start here and get our motivations before God straight when we think about how we seek to serve him. What are the possible biblical motives that could drive us in trying to share our faith? Well, one biblical motive is duty. We might try and share the gospel simply because the Bible tells us to do so. Full stop. We just know we ought to do it. And you know, duty is not a dishonorable motive. Sometimes in our lives, that's what things come down to. But certainly, duty is not the only motivation the Bible gives us. Nor is it the best motivation, nor is it the most effective motivation for actually getting us to do it either. Surely a better motivation is love. Love for others. Because you care about people, not just their present lives and struggles and difficulties, but their eternal destiny, whether they end up with God or apart from him forever. And it breaks your heart to think of them dying and facing the judgment of God without the forgiveness of Christ. You yourself know just how much it's meant to know to you to know that you're forgiven. And you want to share that greatest blessing with other people. Now surely, that is a great biblical motivation for sharing the good news. Surely it's a necessary motivation. If you don't love people, how could you possibly be an evangelist? yet. Believe it or not, that is not actually the highest motive the Bible offers us for sharing the good news. Nor is it, in fact, always the most effective message either. For you may well find that sometimes your love for people falls into short supply, especially if they reject you or abuse you time and time again. You might even find that your own need for love back in return from them actually pulls you off course, distracts you from the message that you know you want to share. You fall into the trap that Paul was talking about of trying to please them. The greatest motive for sharing the good news, the overarching motive for everything, in fact, in the Bible, is God himself. In the final analysis, we preach the gospel because we love him. We want to please him. We want to bring glory to him. The ultimate purpose of the whole creation was to do that. And evangelism is a specialized form of worship, you know, designed to push out the boundaries of praise into dark places in the world where it wasn't ever thought of before. When you next meet a really effective evangelist, just go up to him or her and unscrew the little panel on the back of their head. Ask permission first. Have a look inside and see what makes them tick. Whirring and clicking away in the gubbins inside, you will find not just a sense of duty and a passionate love for people, you will also find a great sense of the honour and the glory of God, a great desire to please him, to make him happy. Now that sense of motivation also controls what we do, because an evangelist like Paul's knows that it's to God he's accountable. God tests our hearts, he says there at the end of verse 4. He witnesses our actions, he says there at the end of verse 5. So, for instance, Paul doesn't resort to underhand methods like flattery or trickery. And Paul and his friends are very conscious of how their witness depended on the kind of life that they lived while they were among those people. See verse 10. You are our witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. Now what do you suppose the Thessalonians said to each other after this little verse was read out in church? Do you think they sort of sent sly glances down the rows? What exactly is he saying here? Well, he sounded pretty holy when he was talking in church, didn't he? But did you hear the jokes he told in the bar afterwards? And that Silas, well, he played the part very well, didn't he? But just how does a travelling evangelist afford a suit and a watch like that? Now, young Timothy, he was a nice lad, wasn't he? A very nice lad. A real charmer, in fact, and I'm not letting him anywhere near my daughter again in a hurry. Do you think that's what went through their minds as Paul wrote these things? No, of course not. Because Paul and his friends knew they had lived a transparently honourable. They'd been transparently good among the Thessalonians. They knew that even if they succeeded in pulling the wool over the people's eyes, they were accountable to God. And God saw everything, not only that they did and said, but also thought. Now, can you and I say the same? And if we can't, do I need to say more? So they had this high respect for God. They had, because of that, a high respect for the gospel. And that's the second crucial attitude for evangelists. Twice Paul calls this special message the gospel of God, verses 8 and verses 9. That is, the good news about God and from God. This is God's own message he's placed in our hands. Those who bear it have been given a serious duty and an important privilege. Verse 4, on the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Has anybody here ever been a best man? Or I suppose a best woman these days as well. Anyone? Yeah? No? It's quite a stressful job, isn't it? I remember lots of stresses to cope with. The obvious one, getting the groom there on time. Manage that, okay? Keeping the groom there once he's arrived. That was a bit tougher. And then I had to find a toothbrush at the last minute so that he could remove the great flakes of chocolate croissant from his teeth before the bride arrived. And then, of course, there were the rings. Now, I don't know about you, but I felt like those rings really came alive in that last hour before the service. And they were going to do anything to escape. They were going to wriggle down into the jacket lining or leap out of my pocket and down the nearest drain, something like that. I had them up here in my jacket pocket, and everyone must have thought that I had developed some new nervous tic. Every 30 seconds I was doing this, so as I was walking around before the wedding, checking that they were still there. It's a serious thing when somebody entrusts you with an important role, and those little rings felt a lot heavier to me than they really were. Well, we have been likewise entrusted with something far more precious, something far more crucial to the proceedings, even than the rings at a wedding. We've been entrusted with the words of life spoken by God himself, and it's our duty to deliver them appropriately, to take that role seriously. In our culture, it's nowadays fashionable to joke about everything, to make light of things. I don't know about you, but my inclination is always to make jokes at my own expense, too. Because I don't want to be seen to be pretentious or self-important, believe it or not. And that, of course, is quite right. Nobody wants to be pretentious or self-important. But there can come a point when being self-effacing stops being humble and starts becoming people-pleasing. Remember, you and I, Christians, are messengers of the gospel. We ourselves may be nothing special, but the message that we carry is special. We are ordinary people doing something very important. And in our desire not to be seen as personally pretentious, we mustn't give the impression that what we carry around with us is a joke. It's nothing less than spiritual gold dust. And so we should present ourselves in a way that makes that clear. Remember when postmen used to wear uniforms? Don't do that now, do they? They used to wear uniforms. Not that they were paid very much. Not that they were, quote, special people. But they were doing a special job. They had an important task to deliver the mail. Well, I think there was some merit in that, don't you? And we do have a dignity as messengers of the gospel that we shouldn't make a mockery of, even though we don't want to parade ourselves. The message is spiritual gold dust, and it's also spiritual dynamite as well. It has both huge value and huge power. Verse 13, we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. An attitude which respects the gospel's value will also expect the gospel's power as well. At a human level, if people are going to receive this message as the word of God, they have got to see that we regard it as the word of God, that we treat it as such. And at the spiritual level, we can only really expect God to empower what we say as his word if we honour it as such. Now that doesn't mean being starched and formal, but it does mean that we shouldn't be casual about it or embarrassed about it. It's not our job to convince other people to believe, you see. Remember that. You haven't got to convince other people to believe. Our job is to convince people that we believe. It's up to God whether they choose to believe it. But if we don't convince them that we ourselves believe it's the word of God, well, that's pretty pathetic, isn't it? But how strange it is. We keep the gospel message tucked away, like it's one of those sort of embarrassing secrets. The sort of thing that you tell someone on the third or fourth date after you start going out with them. When it's going well, but you know at some point you really ought to get these things out into the open. Look, you say, before things go any further, there are some things I need to tell you about me. You know I said I work with sick birds? Well, it's not at the RSPB sanctuary. It's at Bird and Matthew's slaughterhouse, I'm afraid. And another thing, I'm an addict. When I was a kid, I was at the bus stop and I found a Vicks nasal spray. I've never been able to say no since. Oh, and another thing, I'm a Christian. I do actually believe in Jesus Christ. I'm sorry about that. I understand if you're not interested in me anymore. Is that the sort of category that the gospel message should fall into? A slightly embarrassed secret that we let out when, you know, we ought to? No. Come on. The gospel is good news. The gospel is the best news. And in it is great power. Remember what we said last week. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of salvation for all who believe. Let's treat it as such, shall we? Thirdly, an effective evangelist is characterized by their attitude to other people. Because although a passion for the glory of God is, if you like, the greatest motive, it is totally meaningless to say that if you don't love people as well. The greatest glory of God himself is that he loved us so much he gave his one and only Son to save us. And if our message is to be believed and accepted, then it must be presented with love, like a beautiful diamond on a velvet cushion. As Paul opens up his heart as an evangelist, you've got to be struck by the heartfelt love he feels for the people that he's been working with and reaching out to. He uses two very striking images from parenthood, doesn't he? Verse 7, did you notice this? Verses 6 and 7, as apostles of Christ, we could have been burdened to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Now, the word translated mother here conveys the idea of nursing and nourishing a baby. In a very real and tangible way, a nursing mother gives of herself to her child, doesn't she? Her whole physiology and psychology becomes centered and geared around supporting the little one who depends on her. All the stuff inside a baby's body comes from his or her mum. Have you ever thought about that? Everything that they're made of has actually come from mum. Well, in that short visit to Thessalonica, Paul and his friends had not just shared the message, they'd shared their lives too. They'd given of themselves. They had breastfed the Thessalonians. The evidence of their love was blisters on their hands and the tired droop of their eyelids. Because in their case, it meant alongside the full job of preaching and teaching, they'd work to support themselves, to save the Thessalonians that burden. That's what verse 9 says, doesn't it? And that leads on to the second image, which is the masculine counterpart. Verses 10 to 12. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Now here the image is more one of role modeling, mentoring, directing people. So bring these together, the mother and the father images, and you've got this picture of a love which longs to nurture and guide people on towards the kingdom of God. Notice this is a personal commitment. Like a mother or a father caring for their own children. Now tell me if I'm wrong, but you parents love your children as individuals, don't you? Even if you've got 5 or 6 of them. You don't just have a general appreciation for them as a class of people. my children in general, do you? You have particular love for each individual child. Notice also, this is a long-term commitment. Although they were only there a few weeks, and they had the job of visiting stacks of other places in the course of that year, Paul and his friends were willing to invest themselves as fully as they could in the people they got to know in Thessalonica and keep that interest going into the future. They didn't just sort of go around notching up converts, you know, ticking off in the back in the Bible. Oh, we got another 27 in Thessalonica. Hey, I'm ahead of you, Silas. They wanted to bring people all the way through, not just start them off, but see them right through to the end of the road. We learn from this corporately, as a church, we must care for people in the long term, not just sort of get them in, get them to sign on the dotted line, and then drop them. And as we've noted, this was an expensive commitment. It cost Paul to love like this. The effort of the hard work, the frustrations of teaching and guiding people who didn't want to learn, perhaps. The danger of persecution and the pain of parting at the end. So let's ask ourselves, are you and I willing to love people like this? Personally, long-term, expensively. When outsiders visit our church, will they get the sense that that is how they will be loved if they believe our message? That there is a place here for them among the community of the church. A church has got to be a place like a maternity ward, ready to provide a warm, secure, comfortable place for new arrivals to be accepted into. If God looks on and he sees a cold, sterile clinic where infants are left to fend for themselves, well, he will make sure that his children are born somewhere else, because he doesn't want his kids brought up in an orphanage. Notice, though, that while Paul's love and his friend's love is wide and deep, it is not totally open-ended. We know from elsewhere in the Bible that he was very sad when people did not receive the message that he brought. And yet, he doesn't allow himself to be emotionally wrecked and desolated by that. Even when it's his own dearly loved members of his own people, the Jewish nation, who don't accept it. Look at how he describes some particular members of his own countrymen who had opposed his message. Verse 15b. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Now, there's no glee in his voice when he says this. But equally, he's clearly put an emotional distance in there as well, hasn't he? That's what they have chosen. They're now opposing other people hearing the good news, let alone refusing it themselves. And he's saying, so be it. The consequences be on their heads. A time can come when the offer of truth and love has been constantly rebutted and rejected. And we may find ourselves taking similar steps as well. Because it doesn't help to keep on casting pearls before swine to no effect. There are others who will accept the message, and for their sake, and for our own sake, and for the sake of the honour of the gospel, it's necessary sometimes to shake the dust from our feet and sadly move on where we're not welcome. That may even happen in situations, you know, with those in our own family whom we love deeply. There can come a point when it doesn't help to keep harping on about the gospel if people aren't interested. You have to just take the step back and love them as your child or your parent or your brother or sister or whatever. And trust that if God's going to do something, he will find a way through. So we have to be distinctive in our attitude to God, to the gospel, to others, and finally to ourselves. How should we look upon our own lives? Well, we've already touched on some of the implications. Because if we take this calling seriously, then the consequences could be pretty shocking. Because actually what this is saying is that on one hand, our own lives are worth nothing. Their value lies in their potential to be laid down for the gospel. Paul knew about that. Verse 2, we had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of God, we dared to tell you this gospel, in spite of strong opposition. All the time, he was having to lay down his own interest, his own life, so that he could share that good news. Later in life, he described himself as having been poured out like a drink offering onto the ground. But in case you think that that's just Paul being a bit of an extremist, we all know what he's like, let me remind you of the kind of thing that Jesus said to his followers. He said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. Now, to lay down our own lives for something like this goes against every instinct and principle of our time. All the time, the message we receive is that your life is your own. Your purpose is to find satisfaction and self-fulfillment. That's the moral goal of your existence. We all know, of course, that in certain extreme situations, that some people feel called to lay themselves down. For instance, dying to rescue your children from danger, something like that. But when it comes to the normal, everyday point of life, well, to say that its purpose is to lay it down for our faith in Jesus Christ goes completely against the grain, even if we allow that that doesn't have to be physical suffering and death, that plenty of other forms of sacrifice and self-giving count, giving of our time and our efforts and our money, our status, our ambitions, and all of those sorts of things. Even so, it goes against the grain, doesn't it? Yet, it can only be as we live out that principle, even in small and faltering ways, that we can be true witnesses to Christ, messengers whose message actually gets there. But paradoxically, it's only if we take this principle seriously that we discover the true worth and dignity of our lives too. Remember what Jesus says. If you try to save your life, you lose it. But if you lose it for me, you will find it. And it was through losing their lives for the sake of Christ and for the sake of others that Paul's team found out what their lives were truly worth. In particular, they put it this way, their glory and joy was the very people whom they had helped come to Christ. Verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we'll glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Doesn't this seem to be saying that in heaven, the evangelist's rewards, or part of their rewards, will be the people who are there because of them? Just imagine for a minute yourself arriving in that amazing place. Whatever it's like when we get there, we don't know. But just picture in your mind the doors swinging open before you, and you're welcomed in. Wow, you think, what is somebody like me doing in a place like this? I don't deserve this. Imagine the incredible architecture, the magnificent scenery, the towering trees, the crowds of glorious people, the enormous cricket pitches, or whatever you imagine in heaven. And then, to your amazement, a group of figures separate themselves from the crowd and head towards you. And you realize that they look strangely familiar, in spite of having been totally transformed. Isn't that one the office bully? The guy you actually deep down really hated? The one who sneered and sniggered at you for 6 years? You didn't expect to see me, did you? He grins. Believe it or not, you made me really think. And that little girl doing cartwheels, wasn't she once the old lady whose lawn you used to mow? The one you gave a Bible to when you moved away? I read it just in time, she laughs. And then look at those giants striding across the horizon towards you, the ground shaking under their feet. Didn't you once teach them in Sunday school? Look at them now. Who knows?
maybe it will be just a little bit like that with those folk you and I have helped to meet Jesus for themselves. Or maybe it will be totally different. I don't know. But whatever it is like, you can be sure that it will be worth everything you ever gave in this life to help bring people into the next one. And then you'll think, sacrifice? What sacrifice? I never made one.